This is for morning. This is for Paulo and Linda. 25 ways to tell if you're a redneck. You can tell you're a redneck if the Halloween pumpkin on your porch has more teeth than your spouse. If you let your 12-year-old daughter smoke at the dinner table in front of her kids. If you've been married 3 times and still have the same in-laws. Yeah, I know. If you think a woman who's out of your league bowls on a different night. You wonder how service stations keep their restrooms so clean. Yeah. If anyone in your family has ever died right after saying, "Hey, y'all, watch this." If you think that Don Perignon is a mafia leader. You might be a redneck if your wife's hairdo was once ruined by a ceiling fan. You think the last words... This is for you too, brother. If you think the last words of the Star Spangled Banner are "Gentlemen, start your engines." If the blue book value on your truck goes up and down depending on how much gas is in it. You might be a redneck if you have to go outside to get something out of the fridge. Never mind, I'm not going to do that one. I'm not going to do that one either. Oh, you might be a redneck. I kind of resent this one. If you have a complete set of salad bowls and they all say Cool Whip on the side. Hey, 1 out of 30 ain't too bad. You might be a redneck if the biggest city you've ever been to is Walmart. If your working TV sits on top of your non-working TV. You might be a redneck if your neighbors think you're a detective because a cop always brings you home. And finally, you might be a redneck if you missed fifth grade graduation because you had jury duty. All right. Romans. Romans. Romans chapter 4. Romans 4. Okay, we've talked a lot last couple weeks about this through here and talking about Abraham and how Abraham is a type of our salvation because he received righteousness by faith. Lord, of course, there's lots of ins and outs on all that. We talked last time how also David is a type of our salvation. Verse 6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, this is from Psalm 32:1, blessed are they whose sins are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And that is a type of our eternal security and our salvation. Now, David didn't have eternal security like we have it. He wasn't sealed by the Holy Spirit till the day of redemption and all that. It's just important to make a distinction. But in any case, verse 9, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only or upon this uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. The point he's trying to make, as I explained, I think last time, is, we're using Abraham as this type of us getting righteousness by faith and faith alone. And importantly, again, Abraham received the righteousness of God by faith in Genesis 15. The circumcision didn't come till Genesis 17. So it's saying, you can't say that Abraham got his righteousness in part by circumcision, because the righteousness was given to him in Genesis 15. It's basically what it's trying to say is, it's not of the Jews, and it's not of the law. After all, even Abraham got his righteousness. Now again, the covenant issue with the circumcision is something else for his kids, but Abraham got his righteousness imputed to him, or given to him, or counted to him in Genesis 15, two chapters before the circumcision issue. That's the point. Verse 10. How was it then reckoned, when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had, yet being uncircumcised. I pointed out to you last time, the sign of circumcision. Remember, it's the Jews that seek after a sign. That circumcision is a Jewish thing. And that's why Paul says it doesn't matter now whether, circumcision or uncircumcision. You have a baby boy, you have a decision to make, and you're neither right nor wrong with God, depending on which way you go with that. Okay? And the doctors can't make up their mind whether it's good or bad. Trust me, I've had three boys, and it's flipped every time. But anyway, verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised. And I'll tell you what, I'll drive a Jew absolutely up the wall for you to say that you're a son of Abraham. And now they don't get it. But you are. I mean, you are as much a son of Abraham as any Jew. I mean, in fact, you could argue that you got to be a son of Abraham by doing what Abraham did earlier than the Jews. And that the Jews, they account it, by law, the circumcision and racially, that sort of thing. Well, Abraham believed God first and was counted to him for righteousness. That's how I'm a child of Abraham. Verse 11, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the Father, what kind of planner is God, folks, who managed to put this thing together in this way and kept these things hidden? I mean, can you imagine the first time the Jews, read Paul in Romans 4 about this whole issue and then realize for the first time that what he's saying is that a Gentile can become a child of Abraham for what Abraham did before he was. Can you imagine the impact of that for the first time being preached or read by a bunch of Jews who, have received Christ as Messiah and all, but are just realizing the impact of this thing and that they've just joined a family that they don't necessarily want to be a part of? Verse 12, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. So, the point in Romans, the issue now is by faith, and faith only. Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. It hadn't been before, but now it is. Verse 13, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. God made him that promise in Genesis 15, again, two chapters before any circumcision was instituted. So, you therefore can't make the promise that he made Abraham in any way connected to the law, because the promise was made before the law, right? Verse 14, for if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void. And again, you got to remember what he's talking about there. God made a promise to Abraham, then instituted that first segmentation of the law, that circumcision issue. Well, if they which of the law be heirs, well, what about the promise that came before the law? And that's the point. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is a faith. That is, what is the it? The promise, right? The promise is a faith. That it, the promise, might be by grace. To the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now let's go back to verse 14. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise of none effect. Now, if you think that this, cuts the nationalist, the ethnic Jews, the religious Jews out of the picture, you're dreadfully wrong, and he makes that real plain in a few more chapters, Romans 11. He has not cut off Israel. He's not done with Israel. You didn't replace Israel. You don't get all of Israel's promises and Israel left out in the dark. That is not what God did. Okay, you still need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. President Bush is still wrong about Islam and about Israel. And the country, if not for its immorality and unspirituality, are going to be driven into the ground by a pile driver because of their policy on Israel, if nothing else. Verse 15, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Now, this bleeds over into something that actually we talked about on Thursday night at Institute as well. But when you stop and consider this, and right now he's with Abraham, he's talking about, you know, the faith given him in Genesis 15 versus circumcision in particularly. But to broaden it even further with the law, and one of the things that comes up fairly often and people question and wonder about is, what about small children that die, what about babies that die, and that sort of thing. And well, first of all, you look, the key is verse 15. I'll put a couple of verses with it in a second. Where no law is, there is no transgression. Now stop and think about this for just a second, okay? Now we just came through Romans 1 and 2, right? What is one of the things proven in Romans 2 for somebody who is not a Jew and not necessarily under law? Is not one of the things that's taught in Romans 2 that a grown man who is not under law is still accountable for his conscience and for, you know, basic general moral issues, right? Conscientious issues. So you take two grown-up men, two grown-up women, and one is a Jew under law and one is a Gentile not under law, make the one that's not under law a naked, barbaric heathen and all that kind of stuff. They're still accountable because conscientiously, whether under law or not under law, they're held accountable. Okay? So when you look at verse 15, for where no law is, there is no transgression. In whom is there no law whatever? I'm talking about even a conscientious law. What classification of people is there who have no concept at all of law, even conscientiously? Well, it'd have to be either small children or else, you know, folks who are mentally incapacitated to a point where they have no conception, right? So the answer as far as children and all are concerned is that where there is no law, there is no transgression. So a one-year-old baby that dies of flu or pneumonia or some such thing, obviously you're going to miss them and all that, but you don't have to worry about them, you know, where they went. You don't have to worry about whether they were baptized or not, whether they were, you know, had been sprinkled and had the ashes and all that kind of stuff put on them. You don't have to worry about that stuff because where there's no law, there's no transgression. Now look in chapter 5 real quick because that's not the only verse on it. Chapter 5, verse 13. Chapter 5, verse 13. Look at, well, I'll start with verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And then the parenthesis. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed. And notice, it is not imputed where there is no law. Now again, folks, you can't read Romans 2 and come out of it thinking that a heathen that never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ or was not subject to the Ten Commandments and whatever other laws, you can't come out of Romans 2 thinking that that person is naively innocent and unaccountable, because that's the opposite of what Romans 2 teaches. Okay? So the real question then that to ask in application is, where is there no law, even conscientious law, that men by nature understand? Well, it's going to be small children that have no conception. Okay? Or the mentally incapacitated. Look in chapter 7. Chapter 7. Verse 8, Paul is talking about his relationship to Judaism and all those things. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. Now here is a Hebrew of the Hebrews, right? That's what it says in Philippians. Brought up under Gamaliel, brought up in a Jewish home, and all those things. So when was it that Paul was without the law? Paul was never a Gentile. Paul was never a non-law-abiding Jew. When was he without the law? When he was this high. See what I'm saying? Verse 9. For I was without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. The next issue that comes up is an issue that I can't really answer. And that issue is the age of accountability. And at what point does God say, okay, you know, now I'm going to start imputing sin to this kid? And it has to be settled that you don't know. It's going to involve how old the kid is, what he understands, what kind of upbringing he has, that sort of deal. It's interesting, and I don't misunderstand me. I'm bringing this up as a fact. It's interesting, is it not, that when it came to God punishing the children of Israel in the wilderness, and it became not a 1 or 2 year wandering, but a 40-year wandering. He had to wait until all the sinners had died and they left their carcasses in the wilderness. And he what? He waited until the generation that was growing up beneath them, you know, that all the old ones were dead and now this is a new crop. You remember the cutoff point? It's 20, was it not? I'm not saying the age of accountability is at 20. I believe. I'm just saying that in that particular case, God didn't hold those children. Of course, this had to do with, you know, in whose household somebody was and under whose, you know, authority and that sort of thing. So there's some thinking and preaching to be done in there, probably. But the point is that God, you know, cut that off at a line of 20 years old. And, you know, I was telling him Thursday night, Joseph got saved this summer at camp. He's 7 years old. And so he was about a little over 7 years old. And, you know, he needed it. He was slick enough to be avoiding conversations for about a year, year and a half on the matter. He got saved at 7 in a minute. I'm convinced of that. I know others, and, you know, some of you in here probably were saved at 4 or 5 years old. That's pretty young, but I, you know, as far as I can tell, you know, that's not too young as long as the kid's sincere. So, you know, when you start talking about this, you don't know, and it's, you know, when your kid becomes 5, 6, 7, 8, you know, it's time for you to really start praying and thinking about it real hard. And of course, along the way, you rear them correctly and are consistent in training them and so on and so forth. But a lot of it is going to have to do. I don't have any doubts that some of the kids that Brother Kehoe runs into, I wouldn't be surprised to learn that at 10 years old, they were still oblivious. Because a lot of them are reared like cats and dogs, and so they're going to act like it. Now, at some point here, you know, and I'm not saying that God waits until 12 to start imputing their sins to them, or 14 or whatever, but, you know, they may have a later, you know, accountability date than the kids in our church. Somebody had a question. Jim? Oh, by the law as the knowledge of sin? Yeah, I think so. And, you know, by the law, you know, it becomes an issue of, you know, what exactly does a kid have to understand? That was the next thing I was going to hit. And yeah, that's impossible itself. I know that I'm not going to lead a kid to the Lord or lead him in prayer if he can't really explain to me what sin is. You know, and of course I take with that, you know, I've known teenagers that can't explain what sin is because, well, dude, man, that kind of stuff. And getting them to verbalize it sometimes, but at some point they have to get past knowing that their sins and wrongs are against their mother and father or their teacher or, you know, or just the obvious authority, and come to an understanding that those sins are deeper and go against God, and that there is a recompense for those sins, and that there is a way to avoid having to face the recompense. You know, so, you know, I say that having gotten saved at 10 years old, and my conception of sin and stuff at 10 years old, well, you know, I've told you before, it was about stealing pecans. Honestly, that was the one outstanding thing, you know, and that was my big sin. And, you know, then at 20, you know, I had this conception of these other sins, you know, and the deeper stuff. And, you know, you get debating, you know, what about what's the threshold understanding and all that. And I don't know if it's a worthwhile debate. I mean, if the kid is repentant and knows that he needs to get saved and wants to get saved, then, you know, help him, lead him to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they'll let the Lord deal with his heart, you know, as he becomes wiser in the things of the world to deal with the rest of it. Bryce. Oh, right. Oh, I think, oh, yeah. I'm talking here, you know, somebody who's come to an understanding, who hasn't ever come to an understanding. Was that, did you have another one, Jim? Right. He will go to it, yeah. That's another of those Saul things. Is he just talking about the grave? You know, is his perspective, you know, I'm going to die too and go to the grave, or am I going to go to Abraham's bosom where this child is? You know, I don't guess you could prove it either way. Although I'm certain that child, what, went to Abraham's bosom. And we debated it a little bit. I mean, now does this mean, here's a kid, dies at one. Okay, of pneumonia. Is he a member of the body of Christ? Only if God decides in as a dispensational exception to put him there. Because he's still dead in trespasses and sins. He was born dead in trespasses and sins. Right? And he was never born again. I mean, safe and saved, you know, technically, but not regenerated. So, you know, you have another class then of individual, you know, who, where exactly they fit in the family of God, you know, is a question, although, you know, we're certain they're going to be with us, right? So, yes, I don't know. All right, anyway. Romans chapter 4, Romans 4, verse 15, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. And again, being careful to read that and understand that he just covered in Romans 2. So you're supposed to have a memory of more than two chapters. You're supposed to have a biblically retentive memory that goes back more than two chapters. Okay? But understanding that even those folks back in Romans 2, that somebody, a Gentile, a barbarian, is still accountable. And he is not without law, because there is the law of conscience and so on. Therefore, verse 16, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed. In other words, what makes this sure is faith. What makes this sure is that I don't have to be born under the law in order to get to heaven. I simply have to have the faith of Abraham. Verse 16, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Who's your daddy? Abraham's your father. Okay, spiritually, Abraham's your father. Now, I know spiritually, God is your father too. Notice, he's the father of us all. Believe it or not, the "of us all" phrase only shows up three times in the Bible. Once there, and look at another sister passage, Galatians 4. Galatians 4. And notice verse 26. Now the church is not your mother. Mary's certainly not your mother. Verse 26. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. New Jerusalem is your mother. Okay, so your father, okay, God the Father, and Abraham, okay. And you could say whoever led you to Christ, Paul was a father to Timothy. But your mother is New Jerusalem. Okay? That'll blow a Catholic's mind. look at the other of us all deal. Look how this fits together. Look in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53:6. Only three times in the Bible that "of us all" shows up. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. All right. Romans chapter 4, verse 17. Romans 4, 17. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, talking to Abraham. That quote is from Genesis 17. As it is written, I've made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed. Now you got to go back, leave the parenthesis out. Notice verse 16. Not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, before him whom he believed. Even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Okay, so Abraham believes God. He counted it to him for righteousness. Even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. And, he's saying there, what he's getting at here is, here's Abraham, almost 100 years old, and consider, for all intents and purposes, his flesh is dead, Sarah's womb is dead, but God says, you're going to have a baby. You know, comes to the house, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to the house where the maiden is dead, and he says, she's sleeping. They say, no, she's dead. No, she's sleeping. No, she's dead. No, she's sleeping. He calleth those things that be not as though they were. It's like that. Lazarus is asleep. No, he's dead. He's been dead for days. No, he's asleep. He calleth those things that be not as though they were. You know what I mean? Verse 17, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Who, now this is Abraham, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. Now once in a while, it's worthwhile to think, come on, folks. We've had a pretty easy road with faith, haven't we? When it comes down to, what you had to believe and the price you had to pay to get to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe, really, what did it cost you? What? You knew you were a sinner, you heard the gospel, and you had some wrestlings probably morally, spiritually inside and all that kind of thing, but you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And all in all, it was a pretty easy process. Don't you think? Now, in this case, who against hope believed? You know what? You were not called to believe. You were not called to believe that you were going to have a baby when you were 100 and your wife was 90. You weren't called to believe that. If you'd been called to believe that, how many of you would have snorted and walked off if that's what your salvation depended upon? What did you have? You had the testimony of the scriptures for, 6,000 years. You had a Christ that had been resurrected, and you had an example of other people around you that knew that and had experienced that and at least knew that there was hope in Christ that was not found anywhere else. It wasn't hard for you to believe what you believed. I mean, it's harder to believe evolution. I mean, it's harder to believe in Islam or Mohammedism or some such thing like that. It's a lot harder. But now Abraham, his first step is he's got to believe, okay, we're going to have a baby. In fact, we're going to have a lot of them. Okay. That's remarkable. And it says there that who against hope believed in hope. Now the thing about hope is this. Look in chapter 8. Look at chapter 8. Verse 20. And you got to understand what this hope thing. We use hope a lot different today than the Bible uses it. We say, well, we hope so. And that is a kind of a flippant answer which doesn't carry a lot of faith with it. Well, we hope so. Are you saved? Well, hope so. Okay. But that's not how the Bible uses it. Hope is something future that you're placing your faith and trust in, that your reliance is in this thing. That's your hope. And it's made clear here, for the creature, verse 20, Romans 8:20, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Now, you know what? When you got saved, you didn't escape this flesh. And whether you realize it or not, God has subjected you to hope. If you don't want to hope in it, that's your business. But it's future for you, and the future for you is that you're going to get out of this body and get out of this world and wind up in a much better place. And one of the keys to that hope, of course, the key to that hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. But hope is something future, and hope is not seen. Keep going, verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now, notice it. We're waiting. It's in the future. We're waiting, right? Verse 24, for we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? In other words, you haven't seen your salvation. You haven't seen the manifestation of the sons of God. That's a hope that you have. That's your hope. That's what you rest your hope in. That's what you look forward to. It's not like, well, I hope so. It's not like that. Verse 25, for if we hope for that we see not, then we will with patience wait for it. So, if you live by sight, you've got a problem, okay? Because the rule is that we walk by faith and not by sight because our hope is not yet seen. And so, Christ is invisible. The Bible says that He is our hope. All right, Romans 4, verse 18, who against hope, now this is the kind of faith that Abraham had, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. If there's a key to this, if there's a key to understanding the differences in salvation in the Old Testament and so on, the key is that God has always told people what they must do to be saved. And there is nothing clearer then that what you must do to be saved today is to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Okay? Verse 19. Now this is where you really get down to Abraham's faith. This is pretty good stuff. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead. Now, there's three different stages here. First of all, in verse 19, he considered not his own body now dead. Verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. And verse 21, and being fully persuaded. Now, there are two or three different planes there. In the first place, when you talk to somebody today about faith in Christ, there's all kinds of things that they have to consider. Right? They have to consider what religion they were brought up in. They have to consider what mom's going to say, what dad's going to say, what the family's going to think. And then they have to consider this. And then they have to consider that. And they have to consider all that they've heard about this church and that it was a cult and this, could it really be true? And right? The Bible says that, I mean, if we're of the faith of Abraham, this could well be, people are always asking, well, how much are we supposed to believe? Well, start with, being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead. I mean, here is something that's veritably true. He's 100 years old, Sarah's 90 or whatever, and he's going to have a baby. So his first step is not to consider that his body's now dead. But he believes. Now, that's first point. And in other words, one of the keys to somebody believing is for them to put down the voice in the back of their head that says, but what about? Right? Now, if you think that that stops at salvation, you're a fool. Amen. I mean, there's a lot of things that you ought not have. You know, when it comes down to what the Bible says, I mean, you need to rightly divide it. You need to meditate on it. You need to think upon it. I mean, it's reasonable, and you should reason it through and all those things. But there's some things to not consider. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But men say we all started in a cosmic mud puddle. Well, don't consider that. Say why? Because it's irrelevant. It just muddies the waters. It's ridiculous. You understand what I'm saying? There are things not to consider. It said he considered not his body now dead. Look, skip down to verse 20. Next step was that he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. It was just unreasonable. I mean, like I said, you know, here's a little girl that's dead. They know she's dead. They've closed her eyes. She's not breathing. She has no pulse. They have a bag over her head or whatever they did and all this kind of stuff. People are there mourning and carrying on. He says, she's sleeping. You know, when they staggered at it, the Bible says they laughed him to scorn. Right? Well, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. I mean, a lot of people, you know, they would like to believe, but they still stagger at it. Now, you know, a staggering point is the issue with the Bible. Staggering point is that folks have heard for so long, and it seems reasonable to them, that if man ever touched the Bible, then the Bible couldn't be God's complete word any longer. And they hear so much stuff from so many people on Christian radio and stuff that it's staggering. And to be asked to believe that there is a perfect book on the face of this earth down to the very words, and that there are other books that profess to be Bibles, but they're wrong, they stagger at it. They just can't go there. I mean, it's just, you know. But they stagger not. I mean, a Roman Catholic today staggers easily because they have been taught for so long, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. And what that means is the Catholic Church is the church, and Peter was the first pope. Never mind that it never said anything about either of those things. But it's resounded and been engrafted into their minds so long that to hear something else, they stagger at it. They fall flat on their face. Okay? A lot of stuff like that. But he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. And one of the questions that I have is when it gets right down to it, I mean, what is it that you and I have staggered over? I know lots of, you know, I know lots of men that stagger over the fact they're supposed to love their wives as their own body. What? Love her as much as I love me? You're kidding. No way. That's not what that means. That's just your interpretation. Or that, you know, wife's supposed to be in subjection to her own husband. Well, that's culture. Right? They stagger at it. It's staggering. How could we do this? The proper way to train children. Well, that's child abuse. Right? It's staggering. And so they do. They stagger. They trip over. They stumble. And not only that, but the next step there is verse 21. And being fully persuaded. Now, that's the plateau. The plateau is to not have considered the things you're not supposed to consider, to not have staggered at something, but further being fully persuaded. I mean, come on. What do you believe? You believe that you're going to get sucked out of here. Never mind that historically it's never happened before, at least in anything like secular history. But you think that your body is going to get changed instantaneously into an immortal, incorruptible body, and you're going to get sucked out of here, and that you're going to instantaneously, in some measure anyway, appear what must be trillions of light years away from here on a sea of glass.
Amen.
That's what you believe. And, you know, I mean, you say amen. Good. Are you fully persuaded? That's the deal. I mean, it's good. That's good. I'm just saying that, you know, once in a while, you ever have one of those objective moments where you show up in church and you're just kind of out of it, didn't have enough caffeine this morning or whatever, and all of a sudden you look around at these weirdos? Jesus, this is where I go to church? This is what I believe? You got to be kidding me. You know what I'm saying? But to be fully persuaded, I mean, folks, that's, Abraham was not just, he didn't just stagger, he didn't just say, okay, we'll give it a shot. He was fully persuaded that he and Sarah were going to have a child, and that that child was going to procreate, and he was going to have children as the stars of heaven. That's what he was fully persuaded about. Remarkable. And being fully persuaded that that which he had promised, he was able to perform. That God was able to perform it. All right, now go back to verse 19. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise that God, through unbelief, at the promise of God through unbelief, I'm sorry, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform. Now there is a remarkable thing that happens in this process. The first place you can start, go to Hebrews 11, but while you're turning to Hebrews 11, at the very same time, go back to Genesis 17. Genesis 17. And there's a remarkable thing that happens over on this side of Calvary, okay? And sometimes we folks on this side of Calvary get credit for some things that we didn't do. In Genesis 17, I wanted to, now notice what it said. It says back in Romans that he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now, this is a little subject to interpretation, but notice Genesis 17, 14. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. He began this by saying, I'm making my covenant with you, Abraham. Verse 15, and God said unto Abraham, now this is the second time he's talked to Abraham specifically about this, all right? As for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, or shall her name be. I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Now, he's been given credit for not staggering, for not considering, for being fully persuaded, and being strong in faith, giving glory to God and all that. And, you know, in the end it's true, but look at verse 17. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Now, you say, well, see, that's just joyous laughter. Okay. But he said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that's 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? I mean, that's something a little short of joy. That shades of a little skepticism, don't you think? Well, my point is, you don't read anything about that skepticism in Romans 4. Now, I'll show you where there's a lot of things you don't see. Look in Hebrews 11. Go to the faith chapter. And what is remarkable is what God has expunged from the record. Now, he didn't take it out of Genesis. He didn't take it out of Joshua and Judges and so on. But as far as relating them now, he doesn't. Notice, Hebrews 11:8. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should, after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. Kind of. There were a few glitches along the way, weren't there? I mean, he was supposed to get away from his kindred and his people, his kinfolks, and he didn't. And Lot wound up hanging him up quite well for quite some time. There's a lot of trouble with Lot that got in, you know, and all. So, yeah, he's given credit. See, he's given credit on this side of Calvary. You see, you're told the complete account back there. But on this side of Calvary, when he's ready to say something about Abraham, he doesn't mention Abraham's failure, even if it was just a partial failure. See, folks, Calvary covers it all. The blood is a blessing. And what I don't know is, my sins are blotted out, I know. Thank God for that. What I kind of look forward to finding out is which of my other blemishes of faith and character flaws and failures, you know, might just be covered over when I get to heaven. You know what I'm saying? Looking at something else. Look in verse 8. We're still in Hebrews 11. He went out not knowing whether he went. That's true. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise. Sometimes he sojourned there. Sometimes. Seems to me he went to Egypt. Don't you recall that? Seems to me that he lied about his wife twice. Remember that? Funny, that's not mentioned this side of Calvary, is it? Isn't that something? Look at verse 11. Through faith also Sarai herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Why did Sarah laugh? Oh, I didn't laugh. Nay, but thou didst laugh. But that's not mentioned. Isn't that cool? Look in, look down regarding Moses. Verse 26, he esteemed, verse 23. I like this one. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid. Come on. You hide your kid. I mean, you hide your kid because you're not afraid of the commandment. I don't think so. I think they were afraid. Look in verse 26, this is Moses now, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Really? Do you buy that? I'm not sure that I quite buy that. You understand that on this side of Calvary, you know, the Lord is imparting some attributes to these folks that they may well not have, you know. I mean, maybe one morning he's scared, but the next morning he's not because he's got. But you understand, the Lord is covering up the blemishes. Look in verse 30. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had compassed about 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies of peace. What shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, the guy hiding behind, what was it, the wine press? The guy hiding. But that wasn't mentioned. And of Barak, mama's boy? I mean, you know, Deborah wants Barak to go fight. He goes, only if you go with me. Oh, great. Right? I mean, that's not mentioned. I mean, these guys make the list of faith. And of Samson. Oh, yeah. The original playboy. Right? And of Jephthah. Yeah, the guy that sacrificed his own daughter. Right? And David. The adulterer and the murderer. And Samuel. The one who his sons departed from the faith. Isn't that interesting that none of those things are mentioned this side of Calvary? Oh, that's a blessing, all right. You think about what you wouldn't like to have mentioned and then find out it's not going to be mentioned. Don't tell me it can't be a blessing to your heart. All right. Romans 4, verse 19. Being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead. I mean, as good as dead, it said, when he was about 100 years old. Neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith. So, what is this being strong? What is this strength in faith? I mean, yeah, be strong. It boils down to something as simple as believing what God said, in spite of all the evidence to the contrary. That's what being strong in faith is. Now, folks, that's not the same as believing in evolution. God didn't say nothing about evolution. It's not the same as being strong in faith the way a Catholic is strong in faith. That is a deluded faith. Okay? They're strong in their faith, but the faith is a lie. You're being asked to be strong in faith in a faith that's not a lie. That in faith, in fact, that faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. You don't have to trust anything that any singular man says without the authority of the Bible to back it up. Verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded. I run a bunch of verses on being fully persuaded. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And so it comes down to it, and he's prepared, he's ready to sacrifice Isaac on the altar. And the Bible says that he accounted that God was able to raise him up. In other words, he was fully persuaded that he was going to wind up killing Isaac, that Isaac was going to die on that altar, but that God was still going to raise him up. That's how much he believed God. He accounted that God was able to raise him up. And the reason he believed that was because of the promise he'd already received that the seed would come through Isaac, and Isaac hadn't had any babies yet. So he knew if God was true, that Isaac had to rise again if he died. Verse 22, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. So make no mistake about it. I mean, salvation by faith is easy. But make no mistake about it, the faith journey, there's a lot to faith. And what you're going to be asked to do along the way is not all that unlike Abraham, who you're going to have to block out a lot out of your mind. You're going to have to consider not some things. And then stagger not at what you could stagger at. Stagger at Christians. Okay? Stagger at different Bible versions. Stagger at who's fallen. Stagger at this. Stagger at that. Stagger at what somebody said. And then being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform. That's the kind of faith that Abraham had. Verse 23, now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Any questions? Bryce. Yeah, it's kind of hard to do your old country buffet style of picking what you want to believe and still be considered, quote unquote, a Christian. True. It's true. Yes, sir? You have to say, yeah. Would God be just to leave them here? Somebody that's innocent and not under law to be left here for the Antichrist to ravage? You'd have to think so. Right? So, they either go to heaven and be with us, not as technically as part of the body of Christ, or they go to heaven and be with us, and God goes ahead and puts them in just because they were your kids. I don't know. Don't look at me that way. I don't know. You tell me. All right. Father, thank you for a good morning. We pray you'll bless the service to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.